As we turn to the Word of God this morning, it might be helpful if you have your Bibles open at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's good to look around this morning and to see a number of visitors with us. And just so that you are aware of it, as a church we have been working our way through this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And we have dealt with his introductory chapters, and the last couple of weeks we have moved into chapter 4, where he is becoming far more practical. Now, those of you who are local will know that I've said on one or two occasions about when I went into the villages of Papua New Guinea and taught various series, and one of my dear friends said to me, "Bernard, when you preach like you do, you've got to preach the difficult bits. We avoid them because we just take verses here and there." Well, that conversation was based on the passage that we are looking at this morning. It is not an easy passage to deal with. And I want us to look at, in particular, from the middle of verse 3 down to the end of verse 8. You will remember last week that I dealt with the opening part of chapter 4, and I emphasized the fact, that opening statement in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And I was explaining that the Christian life is not simply giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is in fact becoming holy. It is dealing with issues in our lives. And then, having made that introductory statement, Paul grasps the nettle. And at the end of verse 3, he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is never easy to deal with the issues of morality, particularly in the day and age in which we live, where the boundaries have been ripped up and anything and everything goes. But there is an extra problem when it comes to dealing with morality in a Christian context, because we have to say that often people have added to the biblical principles, and they dismiss, if I can describe it to show respect in the context in which we're in, people talk about the marriage act as though it is something immoral. It isn't. It is a gift from God. And Hebrews 13 says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." And the gift that God has given to us in marriage is a special gift, and it can be described in a way as holy. But as Christians, and in the world in which we live today, we are suffering from what is technically called euphemisms, softening the reality of the truth, softening the reality of the sin. And today we talk about cohabitation, we talk about having an affair. But that isn't how the Bible describes the abuse of the marriage gifts. I'm going to tell a story now which may shock you a little, but I want to say it in order to drive home the truth of what I'm saying with reference to euphemisms. Again, it was in Papua New Guinea. I was in a village situation. In fact, I was at a teacher training college which was based out in the bush. And the students were getting on to the transport, which was nothing more than an open-back truck with a few benches across it. And standing with an American friend of mine, I said, "Do you know that man up there?" And his answer was, "Yes, he's a fornicator." And it shook me. Now, we don't use the term fornication today, but my friend is from the deep south of the States, and he's very much an Authorized Version man. And he uses the term fornication, what we describe as sex before marriage. And what he said shocked me, but in reality it is the truth. Scripture talks about moral sins. There is the moral sin that takes place before marriage, which the Authorized Version refers to as fornication, and that's the word that's used here in the Authorized Version, which is translated in the ESV as sexual immorality. So there is the abuse of the marriage gift before marriage, but it also speaks about the abuse of the marriage gift after marriage, which is described as adultery. And here, Paul is spelling out problems that he is facing in the church. Now, he has made the call to be holy. He is now spelling out the practical implications of what he is talking about here. And Paul grasps the nettle, not because he is simply giving an example. There are times I think we read the Bible and we think, well, Paul is stating this doctrine and he is then trying to find examples of how it applies. No, I don't believe that that's what Paul does when he writes his letters. He knows the church to which he is writing. He knows their strengths. And he knows the issues that are causing them problems. And I believe that when Paul begins his practical application, he is saying to the church at Thessalonica, I know that you have got problems within your church in the whole issue of sexual morality, and in particular, sexual immorality. Now, having taken time with that introduction this morning, I've got two main headings, and under each of those headings, I've got some subdivisions, three in the first one and two in the second one. My first main heading is avoid sexual immorality. The second one is promote purity. So let's look at this first heading, avoid sexual immorality. Paul makes it clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then, boom, he states that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul is dealing with the real issues. The church today in our country is such that there are certain things, and we wouldn't expect to find them in the church. Christians don't behave in that way. But we live in a world that has lived without God now for many generations. And if we are going to reach that world, then we are going to have people converted and coming into our church who have been affected by the sins and by the compromise of morality. Paul is saying, in your church, there is this issue. Now, when he writes to the Corinthian church, he is far more explicit, and he lists an incredible number of issues that are affecting the church there. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul spells it out. The scriptures are quite clear that these are not the practices of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in effect, the same truth is reiterated at the end of the Bible. God's final words to his people in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now he's talking there about heaven. Outside are the dogs. And that is a euphemism for unbelievers, for those who have never come to faith. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is the teaching of the Bible. And let's be honest, friends, because of the moral state of the world in which we live today, if we are going to be effective in evangelism, then we will reach these people and we will be able to tell them that God loves them. We will be able to tell them that if they repent of their sin, that God is willing to forgive even these sins. But if these people come into the church, we need to be aware of the fact that they will not come, if I can use this expression, as pre-packed holy Calvinists. They will come in with issues. They will come in needing to grow in grace. And that list that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he then goes on and says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now let me pause there for a moment. Although the Bible teaches that these things are sin, it also teaches that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. All of those sins that were listed there can be forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful gospel. It is an incredible truth that these sins, which will keep people out of heaven, that's the teaching of the Bible, can actually be forgiven and open the door to heaven. Open the door to the church. Open the door to forgiveness. If people are prepared to say, "Yes, that is how I once lived, and I realize that it is contrary to God's will." Friends, sexual immorality is not God's will. It is destructive, whether it is before marriage or as extramarital. It is a wonderful gift within marriage. But if it is taken and abused outside of the marriage bond, it brings the judgment of God. And yet, such is the power of the cross. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He deals with it all, and there is complete forgiveness. So why does Paul emphasize the need to avoid sexual immorality? Well, he gives three reasons, and these are my three subheadings under this first main heading, avoid sexual immorality. Why? Well, because we have to exercise personal self-control. Verse 4, "that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Friends, there is such a thing as self-control. I remember as a teenager being told about the various issues with reference to this subject. And it was in a classroom situation, and the teacher was asked, "Sir, what is the best form of birth control?" And the answer came back straight away, "Self-control." Now, that isn't said these days, but that is the reality of it. We have got to learn to control ourselves. Those of us who were born in the 50s or later are living at a severe disadvantage. The theme of the 60s, which has pervaded the latter part of the 20th century and the early part of the 21st century, has been, let it all hang out. Throw away your inhibitions. If it makes you feel good, it is good. Do it. No. Paul says here that we should know how to control ourselves. Prior to the 60s, there had been a measure of restraint within our culture. But we have to learn, and in fact, we have to teach people to control themselves. We must not avoid these subjects. I know it's not easy. Don't think that I'm standing here this morning thinking, oh yes, this is an easy subject. I will be glad when this subject is dealt with. But we do have to deal with it. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He isn't making a racist statement there. Paul loved the Gentiles. Paul wanted to reach the Gentiles. He was driven with a love for his own people, but he was driven to preach the gospel where it had not been preached. He wanted to reach these people. So what is he saying here? He is saying that the Gentiles did not have the Old Testament. They did not have the constraint and the laws that God gave to his Old Testament people. And friends, the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's law, protect marriage in two of the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And these are the realities. We have to learn personal self-control. God's pattern for marriage was given at creation. One man, one woman, in a lifelong relationship. Now I know the day and age in which we live. And I don't want anybody to sit in this congregation this morning and say, I've been condemned by that message. No. That's why I spoke to you about what the cross of Christ has done. The cross of Christ is able to forgive even these sins. So what do these commandments say? These commandments say, Bernard, you are not free to take another man's wife, because you are married. I have accepted a limitation on my life. I have said I'm committed to the wife of my youth. That doesn't mean to say that Satan doesn't bombard all of us with temptation, but we need to know how to control our own bodies. Now, if you're uncertain about what God's restrictions are with reference to marriage, read Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, because Moses spells it out there quite clearly what is acceptable. Friends, if we are going to exercise sexual morality, if we are going to avoid sexual immorality, we have to exercise personal self-control. But in verse 6, Paul gives another reason for avoiding sexual immorality, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. It's not a case of, well, I've kept the rules, therefore I'm okay. Paul is saying marriage is important. Everybody's marriage is important. And we are to respect all marriages. And I'm going to say something now which will shock some of you perhaps, but we are to respect marriages that have been conducted in register offices. We are to respect marriages that have been conducted in a tribal culture where perhaps they don't have a marriage certificate, but publicly a commitment has been made. And Paul is saying here that there has to be mutual respect for one another. And where marriages have been threatened, and perhaps your marriage has been threatened, perhaps you've been guilty in the first point of application this morning, you've lacked self-control. Well, we as a church have to do all that we can to repair these marriages and to help other people to repair their marriages. And by dealing with this subject this morning, I want those of you who perhaps might be struggling with this to realize that just as the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, that we as a church are not out to condemn anyone for areas where they have failed or transgressed. But we are here to say, we want to help you. We have failed in so many areas ourselves. We don't stand as judges and critics. But we respect you and we want to help you through this. We've got to grasp the nettle at times. John the Baptist grasped the nettle and he told Herod that he was wrong because he abused marriage. It cost him his life. But friends, we have to be willing to count the cost for the good of society. We've seen a number of marriages recently and there are others coming up. And one of the reasons for marriage is that marriage, the society can only be strong where the marriage bond is held in honor. I want to be practical here in my application. Brothers, remember the promise that Job made. Job 31 and verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Brothers, I know the temptations, but like Job, we have to make a covenant with our eyes. And that's not simply walking down the street, and that's difficult these days, but it's a warning about what we watch on television, what we look at on the computer. Ladies, please, be careful how you dress so that it's not provocative. We have to have mutual respect. But the third reason for abstaining from sexual immorality is because we live before God. Paul writes, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So he is giving this exhortation in the middle of verse 6, in the presence of God. Make no mistake, friends. No sin, no temptation that is built, or that is played with, is missed or overlooked by God. And I say that solemnly. We live in the presence of a holy God who sees and hears everything. And when he writes into the Galatian church, Paul says this, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And building on that same metaphor, Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, says, for they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. A step of compromise was taken in the 60s that has got worse and worse and worse. The crime figures of our country have soared. Social unrest wrecks our society. What is it? It is the fruit of lawlessness. It is the fruit of immorality. But let me move on to the positive aspect, and I can only deal with this very briefly. The first heading was avoid sexual immorality. The second heading is promote purity. Why promote purity? Well, verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Many people want to argue God is a God of love, and therefore he will be gracious to all, and he will forgive sin. Friends, I want to say to you this morning, God is gracious. God is willing to forgive. We sang in that hymn earlier, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. There is no sinner in this congregation this morning that God is, as it were, unable to save because of the degree of your sin. No sin keeps us out of the kingdom of God if we repent. When John the Baptist was closing the Old Testament and opening the New Testament, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the Lord Jesus Christ took the baton from his hand, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter, when he was asked, "What shall we do?" replied, "Repent and believe." Friends, God does not want us to continue in a way of immorality because it destroys us. It destroys marriages, it destroys individuals. God has called us, as we saw last week, to holiness. That isn't locking ourselves away in a monastery or a convent. It is living a holy life within the context of our families. It is living a holy life within the context of our schools. And if I can speak to the young people here this morning, the pressure is on. Everybody's doing it, they say. They might be, but it is not God's way. God does not want us to go down this track. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to keep ourselves for our marriage partners, and God wants us to keep ourselves for himself, that we might be holy and that we might enjoy fellowship with him. Now, having said that, I know it's not easy to row against the tide. I know it's not easy to sail against the wind. And therefore, God says, "I'm not asking you to do this alone. I'll help you with it." And there we come to verse 8. Promote purity, because it's God's purpose. Promote purity in God's power. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Friends, I have been careful this morning not to give you my opinion. I have been careful to give you the Word of God. I have been careful to give you what God's Word teaches. God says, abstain from immorality, live a holy life, and I will give you the power to do it. Who gives his Holy Spirit to you? Let's be honest. The Christian life is an impossible life if you try to do it on your own. If you choose to say, "I don't want that approach to immorality," you're not only turning your back on human opinion, but you are turning your back on God's revealed Word. And his plan for this world, this is the way he designed this world. The effect is that you will have to work out what is acceptable to yourself. You say, "I am going to do what I believe is right in my eyes." Well, you're free to do that. But if you choose over here to take this man's wife, he is free to take your wife. Where are the boundary lines? Where are the guidelines? Where are the standards? God has set them. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us through this. My brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the pressures are great, but you don't have to do this on your own. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ was promising his disciples the Holy Spirit for power in evangelism. But I believe that he was also promising the Holy Spirit for power to live according to his words. And Luke 24 says this, verse 49, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Friends, you'll struggle as a Christian to do this on your own. But if you ask the help of the Holy Spirit, he will empower you. I'm becoming increasingly conscious of my own weakness as a minister of the gospel, inadequate for the task. As I was praying about this and considering it yesterday morning, God brought this wonderful promise to my mind. We all know it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What I preached about this morning is not easy. The world is bent against it. But we can do it. We can protect our marriages. We can protect our relationships. And I believe that we can repair them with the power of Christ. Let's pray that God would help us to do this. We live in a world that's destroying itself because it has pulled up the boundary markers. Paul has relayed them in this passage. God's will, which begins with faith in God, and if you're not a Christian this morning, you don't need to start working on your marriage. You need to start with your relationship with God. You've got to ask him to forgive past sins. And if you're a Christian here this morning, and you know that this has challenged you, take it to the cross and ask for forgiveness. But God, the Holy Spirit, gives us strength to deal with the sins that are hammering us now and with the temptations that we will face in the future. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Let's pray.